The following message, The Knowability of God, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, July 17, 2016, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Now, does everyone have a handout for this morning? Anybody doesn't have a handout? Everybody got one? I take that as a yes? Okay. Let me say some things to try to put what I want to address this morning into perspective. First thing I'm going to do is push a button, make sure this works. Look at that, it works. Okay. That what I want to address in the Sunday school over the next 2 weeks are two aspects of the course that I've taught for many, many years on the doctrine of God. So I want to bring to you certain aspects of systematic theology. Now, the reason I do this is because I believe that systematic theology should be for God's people sitting in the pews, or chairs, as you will. And in our church, currently, we're going through the doctrine of God, going through it with the people, and I regard the people of God to be what I call theological quality control engineers. Now, what that means is that the people of God are my quality control, that if the stuff that I'm saying goes over their heads, then there's something wrong with it, and it needs to be fixed so that it edifies them, because the faith is the faith once delivered to the saints, not once delivered to the ivory tower, but once delivered to the saints, so that our systematic theology ought to be in such a way presented and developed that it is edifying to God's people. And just a little introduction, systematic theology is topical teaching, but it's not any topical teaching. It's topical teaching that presents and applies the comprehensive testimony of the Bible on the major themes of the Bible and attempts to do that biblically. So what are the major themes of the Bible? The major themes of the Bible are God and God's wonderful works, his works of creation and salvation. So one of the first things that we focus on when we teach topically the major themes of the Bible is what the Bible says about God himself. And in that course, I present, first of all, the existence of God, the fact that God is. Secondly, the knowledge of God, the fact that we can know God. We can know God truly, that's God's knowability, but we can never know God completely or exhaustively, that's God's incomprehensibility. Then the next part of the course, which is really the major part of the course, is the nature of God, in which I open up God's simplicity, spirituality, and supremacy. And then the names of God, and finally the decree of God. Now what I want to zero in on in the 2 weeks that we're here, not the existence of God or open up his spirituality, supremacy, and simplicity, or his names or his decree or any of that. I want to focus on the fact that it is possible to know God truly. And even though we can know God truly as he really is, we, because we are finite and because he is infinite, we can never know God exhaustively or completely. Now that is the second part of the course. You with me so far? You really are, aren't you? You can see it in your faces. This is good. So we can know God truly, but we can never know God exhaustively or completely or thoroughly, because God is infinite and we are finite. So this morning, I want to focus on the fact that we can know God truly. And God willing, next Sunday morning, on the fact that we can never know God exhaustively. Now, therefore, that brings us to the notes. As you can see, this is part two, the knowledge of God. Right? Now, there is one text that epitomizes the fact that God is both knowable and incomprehensible, and that's in Ephesians 3:19. He says, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. So Paul prays that God would strengthen Christians in their souls by His Spirit to know the love of Christ. The love of Christ is knowable. And yet, this love of Christ, even though it is knowable, it is incomprehensible. The love of Christ that passes knowledge. So it's possible to know that which passes knowledge. You can know God and His love truly and really, but you can never know God and His love completely and exhaustively because it passes knowledge. So that text brings together the concept of knowability and incomprehensibility. The love of Christ is knowable, and yet the love of Christ passes knowledge. It is incomprehensible. So we're not imposing these categories on the Bible. The Bible is imposing these categories on us. You with me so far? All right, so that's where I get the idea of knowability and incomprehensibility, the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Now, this morning, I want to focus on the knowability of God. The knowability of God. And then, as I said, God willing, next Sunday morning, incomprehensibility. Now, the Bible presents two distinct ways in which people can and do know God. And as a result, the Scripture speaks of two distinct types of knowledge of God. The first type of knowledge is damning knowledge. It gives rise to universal knowability, how God is known by all, even those in the state of sin. But the second is saving knowledge, and that's our predominant focus this morning, which gives rise to evangelical knowability. And so the knowability of God rests on this distinction. Now, I want to consider each of these briefly. And I want to consider briefly the universal knowability of God. Now, when I present the existence of God, and unfortunately that's in part one, which we skipped over, so you didn't get it. So it's not really a review for you, but it is what it is. I in the first part of this lecture, or whatever you want to call it, I review the universal knowledge of God that we considered when we present the fact that all men know that God exists, because all people do know that God exists. Yeah, right? They all know it. So I only review it here, and I don't want to say a lot about it because I want to focus on experiential or saving knowledge of God. So I review the prominent features and the sinful response and the damning impact. Now let me just go over this briefly. When we considered in the existence of God, I looked at three features. All people know God because of conscience and because of general revelation in creation. Because of general revelation in creation, Romans chapter 1, and because of conscience, Romans chapter 2. Now let me just read Romans 1:19-21. Because that which is known of God, he's speaking about pagans, is manifest in them, for God manifested it to them. For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and deity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. How did they know God? They knew God through creation. What did they know? His everlasting power and deity. They know that God exists. They know that there is design and unoriginated power in the universe. They know this. And in that limited sense, through creation, all human beings know God. But this is not saving knowledge. This is damning knowledge, that they may be without excuse, because they didn't glorify him as God, neither gave thanks. And again, in Romans 1, verse 32, Scripture is even more bold. And it speaks of these same pagans and says, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with those that do them. So they know God's decision, God's verdict, that those who live in gross immorality deserve death. They know this. How do they know this? In their consciences. They know in their consciences. So they know from creation without, and they know from conscience within, that God exists. They know that he has unoriginated power and deity. They see it in creation. And they know in their consciences that those that practice gross wickedness deserve to die, and that that's God's verdict. Everybody knows this, although many deny that they know it. But in fact, they do know it. Isn't that incredible? Yes? So those are some of the features. Now, they have a sinful response. They openly deny that they know God. But they can never completely eradicate this knowledge from their hearts, even if they say they're atheists or agnostics and openly hate and deny God and refuse to serve him. Well, I'm done with this pen up here. That's done. That's off of there for now. Okay, now this has a damning impact, as we saw, that it means that they are without excuse, because that knowing God, they did not glorify him. Now, Scripture also speaks about the radical inadequacy and limited role of this damning knowledge of God. It is radically inadequate because those people that in this limited sense, through creation and conscience, know God in a saving way, do not know God at all. And the Scripture speaks of them and says that they don't know God. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who don't know God. But I thought they did know God through creation and conscience. Well, in one sense they do, but in a more profound sense they don't. So this limited knowledge of God, this damning knowledge of God that they have through creation and conscience amounts to ignorance of God. It amounts to the fact that they don't know God. So in one sense they know him, in another sense they don't know him. Which means that this is radically inadequate. The knowledge of God in creation and conscience is radically inadequate to save. And therefore, it plays a very limited role. It would be wrong to major or feature universal or damning knowledge of God. It would dishonor the prominence that Scripture gives to gospel or saving knowledge of God. And then, for my students, and I'm going to pass this section over here, I then open up what's called natural theology, where people attempt to use not the Bible, but reason alone to develop a theology about God. And it's called natural theology, and it's basically the wisdom and foolishness and ignorance of the world. And it has no place in our opening up entire sections of systematics to deal with this nonsense. So I pass it over. You can read it if you like what I said about it. Now, I get to the main thing I want to feature this morning, with what the Scripture features, which is the evangelical knowability of God. Okay? The Bible, and in your notes, this is on the bottom of page 78. All right? The Bible also depicts a sense in which all in Christ and only those in Christ know God. So I call this knowledge of God saving knowledge or experiential knowledge or gospel knowledge. Now, under the old covenant, some of God's people had this saving knowledge of God. Yet, The prophets foretold a better day for God's people. And under the new covenant, the saving knowledge of God distinguishes and marks the people of God as a society. In that day, the people that know their God will do exploits. And in that day, this will be a day of God with us. And Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, will fulfill these blessed promises of the people knowing God personally. And through Christ, the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Now that day has come. And so basically I get the categories of thought from the words of Emmanuel Jesus. And Jesus opens up three major features of saving knowledge, its source, its scope, and its substance. He depicts two distinguishing traits or characteristics of saving knowledge, its complete sufficiency and momentous significance, and he affirms the practical application of saving knowledge. So we'll consider these three things: major features, distinguishing characteristics, and practical relevance of the saving knowledge of God. First of all, the major features, and the source is special revelation. I'm going to open up three features: the source, the scope, and the substance of the saving knowledge of God. And that's the bulk of where we're going this morning. The source is special revelation. And this special revelation has two focal points. First of all, it comes to sinners through God the Son. And secondly, it comes to saints through God the Spirit. So the saving knowledge of God is conveyed to sinners through God the Son. And the saving knowledge of God is conveyed to saints by the indwelling presence and ministry of God the Spirit. You following this? Okay. First of all, God the Son conveys saving knowledge to sinners through the gospel. Matthew 11, 27 and 28. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, neither does any know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How do sinners? What is the only way that sinners can attain a saving knowledge of God? Through whom? Through God the Son, right? No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. And then he says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the absolute necessity of the Son's conveying it. It says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. Human beings know God evangelically only through special revelation that comes from Christ himself. So saving knowledge is special, since people can only attain it through special revelation. And everyone in Adam needs this saving knowledge of God the Father. And special revelation from God the Son is the only way that any human being can ever attain the saving knowledge of God. Is it possible, therefore, to have saving knowledge of God apart from God the Son? No. No man or religion or philosophy can reach God without Christ. Any person or religion or philosophy that does not have Christ, God the Son, does not and cannot know God the Father. You see that in the text? The unique sufficiency of the saving knowledge, neither does any know the Father save the Son. Christ alone because he is God the Son, has complete and intimate knowledge of God the Father. Only Christ can effectively and accurately convey saving knowledge. His deity is the ground of his unique ability to make God known experientially. And thirdly, the gospel methodology that Christ uses. Look what he says. He says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." How does he convey saving knowledge of God the Father to sinners? Through the gospel. God the Son sincerely calls lost men indiscriminately to come to him to receive saving knowledge of the Father. The theologians usually call this the general call or the free offer of the gospel. And this well-meant offer is only part of the story. In conjunction with it, he bestows saving knowledge on human beings according to the good pleasure of his will. He to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. And this is typically called the effectual call of the gospel. Our confession of faith brings these together in what it calls the covenant of grace. So, sinners can come to know God only because God the Son knows God the Father and makes him known through the general and effectual call of the gospel. But then the second thing here, God the Spirit conveys saving knowledge to saints. The text here is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knows except the Spirit of God. But we received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us by God, which things we also freely speak." Now, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. I'm just making sure that this thing doesn't go off on me in the middle here. So if I touch it, it'll keep working. All right, now, first of all, the focus of this text is the deep things that God reveals to Christians. Paul calls them also the things of the Spirit of God and the things of God and the things which were freely given us by God. They're God's gracious thoughts and purposes toward those in Christ. Only by knowing them can we know him intimately. So observe several things. First of all, God has complete knowledge of himself, even his deepest thoughts and purposes. If God were ignorant of himself, people couldn't know him. If he lacked self-awareness or the ability to understand his thoughts, he'd be unknowable. The foundation of the knowability of God is that he knows himself. And because the Holy Spirit is the supreme being, he searches and knows all the things of God. And the Spirit's deity explains his ability to reveal to Christians the evangelical knowledge of God. The Spirit searches the deep things of God. Even so, the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So that's the first thing. The second thing, and God can only be known through self-disclosure. He can only be known through self-disclosure because God alone knows his hidden thoughts and purposes. In this respect, knowing God is like knowing a person, like knowing a man, a human being. The Creator designed humanity as his image to be a living, visible picture of the invisible God. And here is one facet of that picture. An analogy exists between the things of God and the things of a man. What does it say in the text? No one knows the secret things of a man except the person himself, except the spirit of a man that is in him. And so also, similarly, no one knows the things of God unless God discloses them. How can you know what a person's feeling and thinking unless they tell you? You can't really know their purposes or their plans or their motives unless they disclose them. So also is God. Similarly, God alone knows the secrets of his inner life. And therefore, self-disclosure is essential to the knowledge of God. And without it, God would be unknowable. Thirdly, all right, so God knows himself. And God would be unknowable if he's not willing to reveal himself. And thirdly, God is willing and able to reveal himself to human beings. God is willing. And he is able to make himself known because he has deliberately enabled Christians to know him. He would be unknowable if he were unwilling or unable to disclose his hidden thoughts to people. If he were aloof or opaque, no one could know him. If he were distant or reclusive or antisocial, he'd be unknowable. If he were autistic, completely absorbed in self-centered mental activity, he'd be unknowable. If he could not communicate, no one could know him. If, like some men of genius, he could not communicate intelligibly on the level of creatures of lesser intellect, he'd be unknowable. But God's not like that. So the idea that God cannot or will not communicate effectively with people is an insult to God. Even a deaf and blind mute can communicate. Even a retarded child can communicate. Is God of lesser ability than they? Should we think of God as some kind of heavenly hermit? Is the Lord some kind of an egghead genius? So these things are not just ludicrous. These ideas are blasphemous. Men who posit an unknowable God are pitiable because they testify against themselves that they do not know him. And contrary to this delusion of some, Paul declares that God is not only willing, but God is also able to reveal himself to humans. He is willing. He has taken the initiative, and he has enabled Christians to know him. Now, next, God has revealed his deep thoughts and purposes in Scripture. Christians are morally and experientially capable of knowing God, yet he would still be unknowable unless he declared his thoughts in language that we could comprehend. A silent God would be unknowable. An alien God speaking in some foreign tongue spoken only in heaven would be unknowable. Yet God has declared his deep things in Scripture. Scripture is the word of God conveyed through inspired men. Scriptures convey the words of God in the language of men. The apostles spoke to us the word of God. Paul's writings are holy Scripture. Scripture publishes the deep things of God in human language. Where did Paul learned these things? He tells us, things which I saw not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. God is knowable because he has revealed his secret things to inspired writers who have declared them to us in Scripture. And finally, sinners can only know God through the Scripture when he converts them by supernatural power. It's not sinners that can know him through Scripture this way. It's only saints. Fallen men are incapable of knowing God unless he saves them by a supernatural work of grace. Scripture doesn't bring all people to know God. And the fault is not in Scripture, but in the heart of sinners. Because unconverted do not and cannot know the deep things of the Spirit of God. And therefore it is necessary for a work of grace to be done, because otherwise they remain as foolishness and cannot know them because they're spiritually discerned. In sum, God is knowable because he knows himself, because he's willing and able to disclose himself to people, because he has disclosed himself clearly in the scriptures, and because he's enabled Christians to know him by regenerating our hearts and putting his spirit in us. In this way, God the Spirit reveals saving knowledge to saints through the scriptures. Now, let me then come to the scope and then the substance. The scope is evangelical. All those in Christ and only those in Christ know God. And then I want to feature now the substance of the saving knowledge of God. Saving knowledge of God is fourfold in its substance. It is factual, intellectual, perceptual, and experiential. And I begin this section by showing you that there are four different ways in which Scripture presents the idea of knowing. Scripture speaks about factual knowledge, intellectual knowledge, perceptual knowledge, and experiential knowledge. Now, I want to just look at these with you briefly. This is on page 82 of the handout. First, to know something is to have information about it. Thus, in Acts 5:7, Sapphira came in not knowing what was done. She did not have information about what happened. Right? She wasn't aware of the facts of what had happened. Secondly, to know can mean to have intellectual comprehension or understanding of something with various nuances. Thus, Jesus says in Matthew 22:29, you do err not knowing the scriptures. Means you do not understand the significance of the scriptures or comprehend the capabilities of the power of God. Thirdly, to know something can mean to perceive it or to see it with the mind's eye. Thus, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him up in Matthew 27:18. It means that Pilate knew or perceived that envy was their real motive. That's why God says to Abraham in Genesis 22:12, now I know, now I perceive that you fear God. He can't mean, now I'm finally informed of the fact, or now I finally understand what it means to fear God. No, it doesn't. It clearly doesn't mean that. But now I know that you fear God means now I discern, now I perceive the present reality that you fear God. That's what to know means there. It's talking about perception, recognition of the fear of God when it's present reality. And fourthly, on page 83, to know can mean to have experiential involvement with something. That's why Paul depicts Christ as, quote, him who knew no sin. Now, let's go through the meanings of knew. Does this mean Christ had no information about sin, was not aware about what sin meant or that it existed? Can it mean that Christ had no comprehension of sin? He just didn't understand sin? Can it mean that Christ had no perception of sin, that he didn't perceive sin? It can't mean those things, can it? But when it says he knew no sin, it means that he never sinned. It means that he never had any moral, experiential, personal involvement with sin so that he sinned. That's what it means that he knew no sin. Doesn't mean he never perceived it. It doesn't mean he didn't understand it. Doesn't mean he wasn't aware of it. It means that he never did it. He never had personal, moral intercourse with sin. And there are various other uses of the experiential use of the word to know that I list there for you. I won't go through them. You can see it. I think that's pretty clear. So, Scripture indicates that saving knowledge involves all these elements. It is factual knowledge of God, intellectual knowledge of God, perceptual knowledge of God, and especially it is experiential. It encompasses all of these: accurate information about God, biblical understanding of God, especially his nature, expectation, and ways, spiritual perception of God, especially his power, presence, and provisions, and finally, gospel, evangelical, saving intercourse with God. All of this is what it means to have the saving knowledge of God. It is intellectual, it is factual, perceptual, and experiential. Now, first of all, then, let me just open these briefly. It is informed awareness about God. Saving knowledge is factual. It starts with possessing special information or special information about God that you can only get in Scripture. It's possible to have this factual knowledge, though, and not be saved. But secondly, it's biblical comprehension of God. It's also conceptual or intellectual. It involves an accurate understanding learned from Scripture about God himself and his ways and his glory. Thirdly, page 84, it is perceptual. It involves a spiritual perception of God. It involves recognizing by faith God at work in history, manifesting his presence, exerting his power, and fulfilling his purposes. And fourthly, it involves evangelical or gospel intercourse, a personal relationship with the triune God. It is experiential. It means personal, loving involvement with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It is intimate and it is reciprocal. I know mine own and mine own know me. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, it is spiritual intercourse with God in experiential religion. It is a matter of devotion. It is communion with the Lord, love for him, loyalty to him, religious service to him. It is knitting together of the Lord and Christians in a spiritual union in our hearts. And only true believers have this aspect of saving knowledge of God. Now then, more briefly, the distinguishing characteristics. Jesus highlights a couple of distinguishing characteristics of the saving knowledge of God, both its complete sufficiency and its great or immense significance. Jesus says this, John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they should know you, the only true God, and him whom you did send, Jesus Christ. This is life eternal. To know God is life eternal. Now that's very important and completely sufficient. First of all, it's completely sufficient because it's final. There's nothing beyond life eternal. Life eternal is just that. You don't graduate from the school of eternal life to some other school that's higher. It is the institute of highest learning in the knowledge of God. Saved people live and learn for all eternity. God's children need nothing more than eternal life. And also, it's sufficient because it never ends. It's inexhaustible and everlasting. It is eternal life. We will drink for all eternity from the bottomless well of spiritual gospel intercourse with the living God. And this, of course, underscores its immense sufficiency. Significance. Why is it so important? It's immense significance or importance. Why is it so important? Well, it's very important because it's essential to sound theology. And it's very important because it's essential to eternal salvation. And it's very important because it's essential for God's glory in the church. And it's important because it's essential for acceptable worship. So if you're going to worship God acceptably, you have to know God. If you're going to glorify God in the church members have to know God. If you're going to go to heaven, you have to know God. What could be more important than that? If you don't know God savingly, you're not going to heaven. If the members of the church don't know God, the church is not going to glorify God. And if you don't know God, you can't worship God in an acceptable way. Now that's of tremendous significance and importance. Would you agree? And finally, a couple of practical applications that Jesus draws out, and I'll just deal with these very briefly. So page 86. The telltale signs. How can you tell? First of all, gospel obedience. Those that know God walk in gospel obedience to Him. Hypocrites that live in sin don't know God. Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty clear, isn't it? But secondly, it's also faith, gospel faith. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. So hypocrites and heretics, even though they say they know God, they really don't. If they're living in gross sin and not walking in gospel obedience, they can say they know God, but they don't. If they're believing and teaching heresy, they could say they know God, but they don't. That's what those texts teach us. Those are the signs. Gospel obedience and gospel faith. And finally, on the final page, there is a moral summons of knowing God. And by moral summons, I mean it calls us to do something. It calls us to do two things. If we know God, that calls us to love God's people. And if we know God, that calls us to separate from the evil ways of the world. So, first of all, if we know God, it calls us to love the people of God. And secondly, if we know God, it calls us to separate from the world. Now, Paul underscores this moral summons. He says, do not be deceived. Evil companionship corrupt good morals. Awake to soberness righteously and do not sin, for some have no knowledge of God. Those that know God should live a holy life. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. How can you possibly have loving intercourse both with God and His enemies at the same time? So those that know God must separate from the evil influence that comes from excessively close companionship with God's enemies. So it calls us to love the people of God. If we love God, we need to love His people. And it calls us to separate from the ways, thinking, attitudes of the world that hates God. Well, that's what I wanted to say to you this morning. I know I covered a lot of material, but I hope that with a combination of PowerPoint and notes, I can get away with stuff like that. Do you have questions or comments? Yes. Yeah. Okay. Intellectual means to understand something, right? And perceptual means to perceive that it is a present reality. So I might be able to understand some of the characteristics of envy. But when Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him, it was because he recognized that their behavior was envious. So he perceived that envy was right present in front of him. So it's one thing to comprehend what envy means and how it acts. It's another thing to perceive its presence. Knowledge sometimes is perceptual in Scripture and sometimes it's intellectual. Intellectual means like abstractly, intellectually, understanding something, how it works, what its features are. Perceptual knowledge means here it is right now in front of me. I perceive I'm in the presence of envy. Does that make sense?
I think so. So the context of God is maybe saying, like, I understand that God took a certain act in history.
Correct.
But perceptual knowledge would say, I know why God took that act, or I can see maybe at a deeper level, you know, why He did it for me, maybe, or something like that.
Well, I would say the perceptual knowledge is a little more than that. Perceptual knowledge is to say, I know that God is here. I know that God is with me. I perceive that God is present. I see God's hand in this. God's work. This is God. This is God's work. That's more the perceptual knowledge. It's by faith perceiving the presence, power, working of God. God did this in fulfillment of his purposes. God did this. God is here. It's the perception of God's presence and God's power and God's purpose being fulfilled. Does that make sense?
Yes, maybe it's closer to the experiential knowledge of God.
Yeah, the experiential is a personal. The experiential is a personal fellowship. It's a personal connection. It's a spiritual connection. It's a personal involvement. Yes?
Would you be able to perceive if you had a saving faith or not?
Well, that's a very good question. Is it, the answer to that, that's a very good question. That's a difficult question. The answer to that question is yes and no. Well, it's true. It's true. That's a tough question. There's some sense in which the unconverted at times can perceive that God is here and at work. Yet there's another aspect of that perception that is something only true faith has. But it's hard to be able sometimes to distinguish that question. That's why it's a very good question. So the answer to that is yes and no. That's my... Okay. Yeah. Do you have questions? Yes. I think it's a Himelech or Abimelech.
And he saw God spoke to him, but he wasn't saved.
Well, I don't know if he was saved, but you're quite right. God revealed to him, and he perceived revelation from God. Just the fact that sometimes God speaks to somebody and they perceive his presence and his word doesn't necessarily mean that they're saved. That's true. Yes.
What do you understand under separation when Jesus said, I send you like sheep among the wolves? And when he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, who persecute you.
Yes.
Yeah, how do you practically understand then separation? And the way you said it, I found it not so clear.
Okay. Yes, it's true that there is always a razor's edge between bringing the gospel and love to the world and being separate from the influence of the world. And so he speaks of us being in the world but not of the world would be the way that I would try to put that razor's edge into words. The separation that Paul's talking about is what James calls the friendship of the world. And the friendship of the world is enmity with God. So it's not suggesting that we ought to go live in some compound and have no contact with unconverted people. Then you must needs come out of the world. It's not talking about that type of separation. It's talking about keeping yourself from being under the influence of the world in a way that would influence your own behavior for evil and sin, so that you would not be like them and think like them and feel like them and act like them. It's that type of separation that Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians. So say, okay, is that,
yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. I just wanted to
you
would have the same understanding.
I do. I have the same understanding you do.
Yeah.
Yes, thank you for asking for that to be flushed out more. It could be misunderstood if it's not. Thank you very much. Other comments? Questions? Yes.
I don't know if it's just because it's how it kind of shows up in the notes, but for you say that God's Son conveys knowledge to sinners through the gospel.
Yes.
Are you trying to put forth that it's only God the Son that's at work in salvation?
No. Okay. No, I'm just conveying what Jesus conveys in the text. No one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him. That's what that's based on. Now, would you take that to mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't know the Father? I do.
No.
No.
Right. Yeah. I was just making, I mean, because that's the way it's kind of presented.
Right, but that's what Jesus said. You know what I'm saying? No one knows the Son. No one knows the Father except the Son. Now, does he mean the Holy Spirit doesn't know the Father? No. No one knows. But you can't take that absolutely, right?
Right.
Exactly. But he's talking about no prophet, no human being, no religious leader, no Pharisee, no Sadducee, no priest. So he's talking about the special, unique, divine knowledge of God that only he has. And the reason he's singling, I think it's a good question. The reason he's stating it in those absolute terms is because he alone, of the three persons of the Trinity, he alone became human. The Father didn't take a human nature. The Spirit didn't take a human nature. Only God the Son did. I think that's why he speaks in those absolute terms. But now, it doesn't mean that the Father doesn't know himself. It doesn't mean that the Spirit doesn't know the Father. That's right. So then why would he speak in those terms? Well, that's a good question. I think the reason is because only the Son became incarnate. The Father and the Holy Spirit do not have a human nature. The Holy Spirit or God the Father didn't take to themselves a human body, a human soul, but God the Son did. So he's speaking in a unique way of himself because of his uniqueness as the God of him. That's why I think he's talking in those terms. Does that make sense? Or?
Yeah, and I agree with that. I just want to make sure that's...
No, that's cool. No, thank you. It's a good point. But
how do we explain the distinction of knowledge in the garden? They're going to know good and evil, and they experientially come to know sin. God doesn't have that experiential knowledge of sin. It's his knowledge of sin. Or how do we weave around that? It transcends that, but he doesn't ever sin.
Well, that's an interesting question, yeah.
The way it's phrased in Genesis, it's not just the knowledge of evil. It's a knowledge of good and evil, which God does have. He has it from the standpoint of experiential knowledge of good. But what it says about Christ is that he knew no sin. It doesn't say that he didn't have experience of good and evil. He knows good experientially, doesn't know sin experientially. So in that sense, he has the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
Does that answer?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, it's a good question.
I see it went dark again, didn't it? Well, it's good. I'm done, so I'm getting over it.
Go back to what John was saying and kind of stimulate a thought. So,
sure.
Regarding that knowledge of God through Christ the Son,
yes.
In salvation,
yes.
Is the Spirit still operative?
Well, sure. Yes.
Absolutely. That's right. And he's operative because Jesus speaks in the same text about to whom the Son wills to reveal him and come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And what's he talking about there? He's talking about the effectual and general call of the gospel, which, of course, takes place through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely.
Absolutely.
Yep.
All right, I guess it's, 10:30, so time to stop. So let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word today. We pray that you would take what it says about knowing you and write it upon our hearts so that we would know you more and more. We would appreciate the tremendous privilege of knowing you and that you would glorify your name through us. And if there are any here this morning that don't know you in a saving way, that you would have mercy on them as you've had mercy on us. That they would have the great privilege of coming to know you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.